In the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, if you want to turn over there with me, you'll find my text this morning. Isaiah, chapter 45. I want to read verses 20 through verse 25, but we'll probably stop this morning at verses 21 and 22. Isaiah chapter 45, and let's begin here in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. A just God and a Savior. Here in verse 20, the Lord reproves Israel and all the nations for their worshiping of dumb idols, lifeless gods. There's a good reason why the Lord gave the second commandment, when he said, you shall not make unto you any graven images, and bow down yourself to them and serve them. There's a good reason he gave that to Israel, because they were prone to worshiping idols, prone to making idols and worshiping them. And here in verse 20, he calls them stupid. Now that's my translation. That's not the King James Version, but that's my translation. If I was writing this today when the Holy Spirit said they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, this is the way I would put that. You're stupid. You're so stupid. You're as dumb as a box of rocks, as Brother Donnie Bell would say. And the Lord often reproved Israel for worshiping these dumb idols. Let me show you a few places. Look in chapter 42 and look in verse 17. Chapter 42, and look in verse 17. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our God. Now, isn't that amazing? Isn't that stupid? We don't see that here. You go to Mexico, when we was on a trip to Mexico and driving around through the country in some of those pueblos, you see little statues everywhere. And usually when you see your little statues, they got a little platform next to it and they put their food on there for their gods. They literally bow down to worship their gods, feed their gods. If they want their gods to be outside in the on the walkway, they have to carry them and put them out there. If they want them inside for protection, they have to carry them and put them next to their bed for protection. Ye have no knowledge that worship these graven images. Look what he says in chapter 44. You find this all through the book of Isaiah, just a few places. Look in verse 14, what he says. Isaiah 44 and verse 14. This is talking about a man building him an idol. Now look at this. You think this is not stupid to worship idols? Look at this. This man, he said, hews him down cedars. He hews a tree, cuts a cedar down. He taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doeth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. He's going to burn part of it. For he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. He warms himself. Now he bakes his bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh and roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image, and falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prays unto it, and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have no knowledge nor understanding, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand, and none considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of my God in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread with part of my God. I have roasted the flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to worship a stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Isn't that ridiculous? He took part of his God. He put it in the fire to warm himself with it. Then he kindled the fire with another portion of his tree to cook his meat with. Then the rest of it, he carved him out a little god and bowed down to it and said, deliver me, deliver me. Isn't that stupid? That's why the Lord calls it that. He said, you have no knowledge. You're deceived. Look at one more place in the 45th chapter. And look in verse 16. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them, ashamed and confounded, confused. They shall go into confusion together that are makers of idols. And I imagine just about this time, now this is speculation on my part, but I just imagine that some of these people that were reading this begin to think, now wait a minute, we don't make our idols out of wood. Those are cheap idols. Those are dumb idols. We make ours out of precious metal. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He addresses that. Look in chapter 46 and verse 6. 46 and verse 6. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, and they hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulders, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he stands. From his place shall he not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. It don't matter what kind of graven image it is, it doesn't matter what it's made out of, it's a lifeless god. I had a friend of mine that went to a wedding to a Hindu temple. And if you're not familiar with the Hindus, they love their elephants. Sometimes they worship them, and they used to make them, carve them out of stone. Even farther back than that, they made them, some of them, out of precious metals. And he said he was amazed when he went into the temple and started looking around in different rooms after elephants. He said, I don't know if they've fallen on hard times, if people weren't given in the offerings, but he said every elephant there was made out of plastic. Plastic elephants, and they worship them. Well, it might as well be plastic as gold or wood. What is an idol? It's nothing. It's empty. It's lifeless. It cannot help you. It cannot save. And yet people worship those dumb things. All over the world, they're worshiping those dumb things. And that's what the Lord tells them here in verse 21. He said, tell them how stupid it is to worship these lifeless idols. Let them take counsel together and see if they can do what I do. Let them compare their lifeless gods to the one true and living God, and let them see the difference. That's what the Lord has proven in these chapters. Several ways he proves that he is different from the idols. He's not a false god. He's not an empty idol. And one of the ways that he shows them is found here in verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And what he's telling them here, all of these predictions that I've been making, can their idols do that? Here's one of the distinctions, brothers and sisters, between God and these false gods and these empty idols. God knows everything that's going to happen. He has knowledge of everybody and everything right up until the end of time. Back here in chapter 45 in verse 1, look at this. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaf gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now this is an amazing prophecy. It's an amazing prediction about a man by the name of Cyrus. And the Lord said, I'm going to hold his hand and subdue nations before him. And he said, listen, there's two leaf gates. They're made out of solid brass. And I'm going to open those two leaf gates before him and let him into the city, and he's going to take the city. What city is he talking about? Great Babylon. Great Babylon. He said, Cyrus, even though he was a heathen king, God said, I am going to give him Babylon. He's going to take it. And you know the amazing thing about this? This was written almost 200 years before Cyrus was born. And somebody was reading this and they said, who is Cyrus? There is no such person as Cyrus. God said, there will be. There will be. And the amazing thing, the historians tell us, that when Cyrus approached unto Babylon with no idea how he was going to get into that city. They knew they couldn't go over the walls. The walls were too high. If you got on top of the wall, they said you could drive 6 or 7 chariots abreast around that wall. They had all kinds of soldiers defending. When but one way in, and that's those two huge brass gates. And somebody forgot and left them open. They said it's one of the most amazing things when Cyrus and his army rode up. And there those two big gates were open. And they marched right in and took the city. And here God says to these idols, you gather them together and let them take counsel together and see if they can do what I do. See if they can predict the future. He says the same thing over here in chapter 46. Look in chapter 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God and there's none like me. Lord, how are you different? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You know what Paul said about him in Romans chapter 4 about God? He calleth those things which be not as though they already were. Who but God can do that? A dumb idol can't do that. A false god can't do that. But God can do that. He calls those things which be not as though they were. Let me give you an example of that while we're here. Hold our text and turn over to Psalms chapter 2. He declares the end from the beginning. Nobody else can do that. We got a great example of that here in Psalms chapter 2. Look at this. This is one of the most amazing things. How he writes in Psalms chapter 2. Look in verse 1. Psalms chapter 2 verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You notice how he's writing in the present tense? Why are the heathens raging? Why are they saying this? But you know, this is not for the present time. He's not even talking about David's day. If you read chapter 4 of Acts, you realize he's talking about Herod and Pilate. They were gathered together with the Gentiles against God and His Christ. Look here what he says in verse 4. He that setteth in the heavens shall laugh. That's future. He shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. You know when this actually happened? When Christ raised from the dead. That's when God said to him, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee from the dead. And here the Holy Spirit writes it 28 generations before it happens. 1150 years before it happens, He speaks in prophecy, I shall do it, and yet He speaks like it's present, that it's already happened. With God, it makes no difference. He calls those things which be not as though they were. I love Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. That's one of the most precious verses. And it applies here. God calls those things which be not as though they were. You know what He says about the saints? They're already glorified. They're already glorified. In the purpose of God, in the prediction of God, you're here this morning in Christ, you're already glorified. Those He predestinated, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. He calls those things which be not as though they were. God is God. That's our theology, isn't it? Nobody like Him. Nobody like Him. He can tell you what's going on right now. He'll tell you what's going on in the future. No idol can do that. No false god can do that. And He proves Him. Who's a god like me? Man, we can't even... You can't even predict, and I can't predict the next step we take what's going to happen, can we? Will it bring devastation? Will it bring our death? Will it bring happiness? Will it bring no effect? What's going to happen with my next step? I don't know. And yet the eternal God has numbered all of my steps. And He knows my last step when I step into the grave. He knows it. He knows it. He's an amazing God, isn't He? And that's the difference between Him and other gods. I used to associate with a group of people. We were talking one day, and I had no idea. I hadn't known them very long. We had no idea. We were sitting there talking, and one of them was an elder in the church. And he said, you know, God don't want to know who's going to be saved. He's going to wait and see when they come to heaven who's going to be saved. Man, what kind of God you got? What kind of God is that? He don't even know. You're going to get up to heaven and say, I'm Bruce Crabtree. Well, I'm God, Bruce. I'm glad you made it, you know. Well, we laugh, but it's ridiculous. It's serious, isn't it? It's serious. That's why God said, nobody like me. I know everything. Nothing's hid from me. Hell's open. Heaven's open. The earth's open. The heart's open. The intents of the mind is open. Everything is open in the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He knows everything. He knows everything. That's God. That's a triune God. That's a difference. Anybody like me, Zed? He told them that, right? Anybody like me? Anybody like me? No, Lord, there ain't nobody like You. You're the one true and living God. He gives them another proof here in chapter 44, in verse 24. Another way that He proves Himself to be eternally different from the idols and the gods. Look here in verse 11, chapter 45. Here's another way that He's different. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, concerning the work of my hands. Command you me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all the host of them have I commanded. Look in chapter 44 and verse 24. You say, Bruce, what's so marvelous about that? Him being the creator. Can anybody else do it? Can gods do it? Look what he says in chapter 44 and verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Nobody's ever created anything. Mighty Gabriel and the archangels, none of them ever created anything. You and I have never created anything except maybe some trouble, but God created everything by Himself. He did. That's what's an amazing thing. Brothers and sisters, this is my understanding about creation. When God began it on the first day, He finished it on the sixth day, and it was six literal days, and it was only accomplished by the wisdom and the knowledge and power of the triune God. He can do it. He can do it. Nobody else, but He can. Back here in our text, look back here in chapter 45 and verse 21 again. Here's another way now. For just a few minutes, He proves Himself to be God alone and nobody else like Him. Chapter 45 and verse 21, He says, tell ye, bring them near, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there's no God else besides me? Here's the way He's different. A just God and a Savior. He is a just God and a Savior. Now that's a mystery. That's a mystery the world cannot answer. How He can be a just God and yet save. God must hate and punish sin because He's just. Isn't that so? If He ceases to punish sin and deal with it as it deserves, then He's not a just God. And yet, if God does not save from sin, He's not a Savior. He's a just God. He punishes sin, and yet He is a Savior. He cannot cease to be just, and He cannot cease to be a Savior. That's His nature. That's His characteristic. That's His attribute, to be just. And listen, that's who He is, to be a Savior. He cannot cease. We see this all in Scriptures, that God is a just God and He's a Savior. You see our two parents coming out of the garden, and their face is down, their countenance is fallen, and they're somewhat afraid. They're going out into a strange world of sorrow and death. And you see behind them is the frowning face of a just God. They have sinned against Him. He has driven them out of the garden. Can He do any less? The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Did that come to pass? He is a just God. But listen to this. He sent them out of the garden with this promise that Christ was coming to bruise the serpent's head. Christ was coming to undo what they had done. He is a Savior. Well, you see the waters begin to rise in Noah's day, and you hear the screams of men and children and women as the water sucks them down into its muddy mists. And the awful judgment of God has come upon an ungodly world. God is a just God. I've got no problem with that, have you? But what's that rising above those waters? What's that floating above the waters of judgment with eight precious souls in it? That's the Savior. God is a just God, and God is a Savior. Boy, early one morning down in Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the plain, fire began to come down from God out of heaven. And boy, those balls, everywhere it began to melt. The judgment of God had fallen upon the cities of the ungodly. Why did God do that? He's just. He can do nothing else. But wait just a minute. God's a Savior. God is a Savior. And you see a man and his two daughters being led out of those cities by angels, delivered from the awful wrath of God. Why did He deliver them? Because He's a Savior. God is a just God, and God is a Savior. How can God be both a just God and also a Savior at the same time? Isn't that a mystery? You go around asking your neighbors, and you talk to people about this, and you ask them, how can God be just and forgive your sin? How can God be just and save you? And you'll get all kinds of answers like this. But God is a good God. Yes, He is. Oh, God, He is, isn't He? God is a merciful God. So I think mercy will save me. Oh, mercy can save you, but not by itself. Not at the expense of justice. Oh, God's a loving God. Yes, He is. But listen, God is a just God. I often tell you here this morning that if I came to you and I told you that God is a merciful God, and even though you have sinned, you've sinned awfully against God, God is so merciful, He'll sweep your sins under the rug. He'll just overlook them. He is such a loving God that He won't charge you even though you're guilty. What would you say to me? You would say, Bruce, where's the justice in that? I thought God was a just God. And you'd be right to say that. And yet, ain't that what we're hearing today? God is love. God is good. God is merciful. But listen, He cannot save at the expense of justice. The book of Job asks this question. Listen to this. It's always a mystery. It's a mystery to this world. How can a man be justified with God? How can a man be cleared from all his sins and stand before God uncondemned? That's what Bildad asked. How can he be clean that is born of a fallen woman? And why did he ask that? Why does he even ask, how can man be justified with God? He tells us in the very next verse, behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in His sight. There it is. How much less man? How much less man who is a worm in His sight? If I sin against you, you should forgive me. Because probably tomorrow you're going to sin against me. Isn't that so? See, we're on the same level, aren't we? So in that sense, we pity each other and we forgive each other because all of us are fallen sinners. But God's not on our level, brothers and sisters. God's eternally different than you and I are. God is a just God, and He's of too pure eyes to look upon sin and to forgive it or pass it by at the expense of justice. He's a just God and a Savior. Here's one of the many ways God differs from the heathen gods. Here's one of the ways that God differs from the heathen gods. Islam has a God that they call Allah. They worship Allah. And Allah is a very revengeful God. His wrath is always falling upon somebody. Did you ever notice that? And He uses His subjects to carry out His vengeance. That's what happened on 9/11 a few years ago. Allah wanted vengeance. So He got it. And to His friends, He's merciful. Allah's merciful. But there's one thing Allah is not. And that's just. That's just. He is not a just God. Therefore, He's no more than an empty idol. And those who pray to Allah and expect Allah to deliver them might as well to be worshiping a plastic elephant. Here's the difference between God and Allah. God is just. God is just. How can God be just and save a sinner? How can God be just and justify a sinner, forgive a sinner and receive a sinner, and be merciful to him and be a father to him? How can God do that? Look in Romans with me, chapter 3. Look at two or three places. Look in Romans chapter 3. Boy, this is where the cross comes in, is it not? We can't talk about forgiveness apart from the cross. We can't talk about God being a just God and Savior apart from the cross. That's the only place these two things will make any sense and be consistent one with another. In Romans, look in Romans chapter 3 and look in verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Guilty before God. I wish my children would hear this. I wish the average preacher in the pulpit would hear this. Guilty before God. God. Who is guilty before God? The world. There is no exceptions to this. When you and I are born, we're born into this condemnation, guilt. We're guilty before God. And listen, how are we going to clear ourselves from this guilt? Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, by works, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I can work and I can be good and I can do, and all that leads to is just a greater condemnation. We can't save ourselves. If a man's going to save himself, then look at the law and see what the law requires. Look down here in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How then can we be saved? How can God save us? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, an atoning victim, a mercy seat through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness, the obedience, the righteousness of Christ for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see this word here, propitiation, in verse 25. God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation. That word has two meanings to it, and you've got to join them together to get the full meaning. The first meaning is, it's a mercy seat. Jesus Christ is a mercy seat. And the second meaning is, an atoning victim. And this takes us back to the Day of Atonement, when the children of Israel would stand on the outside of that tabernacle and watch the priest, the high priest, get a little container, a vial of blood, from a victim, and he would take that through the holy place in the tabernacle. He'd raise up that curtain and he would go into the most holy place. And there he would take the blood of that victim and sprinkle it on what was called the mercy seat. They had an ark somewhere about this size. It had the Ten Commandments in it, the moral law. On top of that ark was a solid plate of gold, pure gold. And that priest would take that blood and sprinkle it seven times upon that mercy seat. And there's where God met him, and there's where God forgave the children of Israel of all of their sins. And the high priest would go back outside and raise his hand and said, "The Lord bless you, the light of his countenance be raised upon you and give you peace." He would bless the people. But this word propitiation, that's what it means. A sprinkled mercy seat. Oh, mercy can save you. Mercy can save us. Thank God mercy saves us. But it's mercy that's sprinkled with the blood of an atoning victim. There is no saving mercy apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Look in another place with me. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. Just over to your right. Galatians chapter 3. I think maybe this will get a little bit more to the point. Galatians chapter 3, and look in verse 10. I'm just saying, how can God be just and be a Savior? How can He be just and save us, sinners? Sin has to be punished. Justice has to be satisfied. And that's what the cross is about. God punishing sin, not in you, but in your substitute. And when justice looked upon the sufferings of Jesus Christ, you know what justice said? "I'm satisfied." But justice, don't you realize what these people have done? Oh, I know it. I know it all. I know everything. You realize what they're going to do? I know everything. And when justice saw the wounds in the side of the Son of God, and he saw blood running from the top of his head through the soles of his feet, you know what he said? "That's enough. That's enough. Mercy, you go save whoever you will. I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied." That's what the cross is about, brothers and sisters. God punishing sin, that he may have mercy upon you and me. Look what he says in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 10. "As many as are of the works of the law," they're trying to save themselves, trying to work to be saved and to please God and to be accepted, "they are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them, he shall live in them and by doing them." In verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." How does Christ deliver us from the curse of the law? By taking our place. There's two things the Lord Jesus did when he came to this earth. The first one had to do with him living. When he first came into the world, this is what he said. This is what he said to the Father. "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is in my heart." That's what he said. What's in your heart? When you come into this world, what's in your heart? Every sin that you can imagine. Every abominable and distasteful thing that you and I can conjure up is in our heart. And it has defiled us. But what was in his heart? Oh, goodness, justice, love, and mercy, and obedience, perfect obedience. Even God bore witness to him and said, "This is my beloved Son. I am so well pleased in him. I've watched him from the time he was conceived in his mother's womb to this very day that he's come to the cross. And I'm telling you, I'm pleased in his obedience." If he looks at you and your obedience, he's going to be ashamed. Just like you are and just like I am. You ever been pleased with anything that you've done? Isn't this, even though you do it by God's help and by His grace, there's always a lack in there, isn't it? There's this warfare that you say, even though I do good, evil's present with me. That wasn't with the Son of God. His obedience was perfect. He glorified God and honored God in all that He did in the days of His flesh. And something else that He did. When they nailed Him to that cross and He hung up on that agony and pain, I tell you what else He did. He suffered. He suffered the vengeance of a broken law. He fulfilled it, and yet He turned around and suffered the vengeance of a broken law. Why did He do that? To save us. To save us. Because you were lawbreakers. I was a lawbreaker. Therefore, He suffered the penalty of the law. That's what the cross is about. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? The cross. The cross. Look back over at my text. Look back over my text one more time. Chapter 45 of Isaiah. What are we poor sinners to do then in the light of this? Look in verse 22. Look unto me and be saved. Look unto me and be ye saved. I never did in all my life see this until the night the Lord revealed Himself to me. Every time I thought about being saved, I turned my eyes inside. And I always looked inside to see how I was doing. Until that night, the Lord gave me eyes to look out of myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto me. One of the meanings of this word look, they tell us, is to turn. Turn unto me. Well, that's good, isn't it? Turn unto Him. You're burdened with your sins this morning? You want to be saved from your sins? What do? You turn unto the Savior. Turn unto the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn unto the Lord. Turn from yourself. Turn from self-salvation. Turn from your open and profane sins. Do you hate them? Are you sick of them? Are you tired of it? Then turn from them to Him. That's usually when the Lord saves a person, isn't it? That's usually when He gives him the assurance of salvation anyway, when he turns. And I have talked to enough people that the Lord has saved, usually as soon as they turn, there He is. There He is with manifested mercy and forgiveness and reception. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me. Turn unto me. I'll give you rest. On what grounds? Jesus has died. That's the grounds. Jesus has died. There's nothing else, brothers and sisters, to do but turn to Him. This word also means, what we've translated it here is, look. Look unto me. Look. You know what got us in the mess we're in now? A look. Our first mother looked at that tree and she saw that it was good for fruit. And she took of it and gave to her husband. And that's why we're in the mess we're in now. And we're going to get out of this mess the same way we got in it. By looking. Look unto me. I'm a complete Savior. I'm a loving Savior. I'm a forgiving Savior. Look and be ye saved. Spurgeon used to say a baby can look. Isn't it so? Don't we make salvation sometimes so hard? Well, you're going to have to pray really, really hard now. That's what my dad used to say. Just pray really, really, really hard. That's what they used to do to their idols. Remember, they'd cut yourself and scream and cry out. They never were here. Look at this. Look. 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 He'll give you eyes to look. Look. Look to Jesus on the cross, bleeding in the sinner's place. Look to Jesus in the tomb. Look to Jesus risen. Look to Jesus exalted on the right hand of the Father. Look to Him. Just look and be saved. That's a wonderful way to be saved, isn't it? Look. Look. Can you look? If you've looked and He saved you, never quit looking. Just keep on looking. Every day, look to Jesus. And you'll look yourself right into heaven. You will. You'll look yourself right into heaven. Look unto me and be ye saved. And lastly, who's he talking to? Look at this. All ye ends of the earth. Look. Who can look? Who's told to look? Right down to the end of time. The same message today as it was then. There's not very many people being saved around here. Do you know it? We haven't used this baptistry. We probably ought to put it on eBay and sell it. We've never used it in probably, a year? There ain't many people being saved around here. But here's the word. All who want to be saved, all who need to be saved, look and you will be saved. I don't care if nobody else ever looks but you. If you look, you'll be saved. Right down until the end, the last day of the history of this world. Look, and you shall be saved. Now, with that in mind, let's sing 204. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Gene Ann, come, would you? 204. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Stand with me and let's sing this. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior. And life more abundant and free. So what do? We turn our eyes. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, and we follow Him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange in the light of His glory. And Father, our gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, our sin offering. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing our shame, bearing our load, our punishment. We thank you for eyes to see, for eyes to see you. You're our life and you're our salvation, and to see you is to see that. Oh, we bless you for this time to gather as we are to worship you. Thank you for your blessed presence. Thank you for such a glorious gospel. Thank you for grace to believe it. Lord, be gracious to everyone here this morning. Be very pitiful for the cross sake, for Christ's sake. Be pitiful and save. Save everybody in this building. Oh, you can do it. With God, all things are possible. If it's your will, do it, Lord. We pray this week that you'll keep us. You'll give us people to witness to. We'll not be ashamed of our hope, ashamed of the Lord. Help us to spread your name far and wide. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. Thank you, Jean Ann.
You would say that sermon on this, on this right here, what you were talking about.
Looking to me, Spurgeon was, wasn't it?
Paul Spurgeon.
Yeah.
15 years old, January 6th, 1850.
Yeah. He said that old man could hardly read his text.
Is that right?
Yeah. He said
Isn't
he was.
Amazing?
He said he was. Spurgeon said, I'm so miserable. He said that preacher looked at him. He said he couldn't hardly read his text. He was an illiterate guy. He said, the guy looked at him and said, young man, you're miserable. He said, you're going to live miserable. You're going to die miserable if you don't look. He said, right then and there, I love
that. Isn't that something?
Oh, that's a wonderful testimony.
It is.
Yeah, yeah, I love that way.
Yeah.
It ain't gonna happen. I know him.
Good morning. So good to see you.